together, and then we'll get into our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for, again, your great mercies to us, your kindness that overwhelms us. And Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that as you speak, we'll hear and we'll heed the truth of your word and allow your word to shape and mold our lives, that we might live to your glory and to your honor. Father, as you speak, grant to us the ability to hear and to heed your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last weekend was a deadly weekend in Tulsa. We had four homicides in a 24-hour period, bringing our year-to-date total to like 61. There was a time when we heard those kind of numbers and we said, wow, things are bad in Chicago. Things are bad in New York and those places. We didn't expect to hear that sort of thing happening right here in our neighborhood, not in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Because here life was good. People were friendly. Church played a prominent role, but times have changed. Pessimism has replaced optimism. Skepticism has replaced hope. And life has become meaningless. But that didn't happen overnight. That's not something that just came up in the last year or two. And I don't want to shock anyone, but this didn't happen because of who won the last presidential election. This is something that's been building for a long, long time. In fact, let me give you a quote. There is no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. Catchy, isn't it? Kind of an upbeat thought to kind of make your day and get you ready. But here's what I want you to understand. That quote that I just read, that's from 1940. Written by an English professor at Columbia University. So, what was taught in the halls of academia in 1940 is being lived out on the streets of Tulsa today. This is the culture in which we live. The notion that the individual is not unique and therefore not important. It's the idea that life is without meaning. It's not even worth living. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Or, to quote the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity, the word means empty, hollow, nothingness. So when he says vanity, vanity, all is vanity, what is he saying is vain? Everything. Everything under the sun. If you consider life apart from God, it's empty and meaningless. That's the point of the preacher. That's the point of the writer of Ecclesiastes. This is life without God. So if you take God out of the equation, then life is meaningless. Life is vain. And all of life is vain and nothing more than that. Life apart from God and the things of God is unsatisfying. There may be moments of joy, but it won't last. There may be a moment of happiness, but it'll fade. The party will end, the money will stop, the music will stop, and the crowds get bored and they move on. You'll go down to your grave and be forgotten, because nothing lasts. Nothing ultimately satisfies. That is, nothing under the sun. That's an important distinction. Our text this evening is found in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us his conclusion at the very beginning. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is empty under the sun. That's the important disclaimer as you think about his argument. As you think about what he's trying to say, you have to understand he's saying, if I take God out of the equation, if I'm just thinking about life in terms of my life, my understanding, my will, my determination, if God's not in the picture, then it is meaningless. It's meaningless from the perspective of this world, from the perspective of this culture, from the perspective of humanity. The writer says he sought for meaning through intellect and discovered it wasn't there. He said he sought for meaning through pleasure, but he found it was empty. He tried finding satisfaction in work and the accumulation of stuff, and he found that it was just a fool's errand. Because again, it doesn't last. So where does one find true, satisfying, lasting joy? And his answer is, it is the gift of God's grace. So tonight we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and here's what I want us to discover. Deep, genuine, lasting satisfaction is the result of trusting fully in God's person and His work. The only way that you will know real, genuine, lasting, sustaining joy is in a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus. Apart from that, there isn't any. There are moments of joy. There are moments of satisfaction, but it's not lasting because it isn't real. There are three things I want to call to your attention. First, lasting joy and genuine satisfaction demands that you gratefully acknowledge God's sovereign rule over all things. You start here with the sovereignty of God. Let's look at the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. Time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Now, what easily gets lost in trying to understand this book is to lose sight of the end. To forget that the writer is making an argument in the book. So there's a problem when we try to pull out a text and just look at that text. If we pull it out of the argument and say, let's look at this and see what we understand. If we don't connect it with what he's trying to argue, we get led astray. We draw the wrong conclusions because we're not connecting the different pieces together. And so we need to be careful as we do that. We need to be careful of just cutting it up and trying to make sense out of a little piece not attached to the whole. So keep the end in mind. Let me read another passage to you from chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. See, this is really what the book is about. And you wouldn't think so. Because of all the things that come to your mind, when you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, you keep hearing that refrain, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Meaningless, empty, worthless. And so you say, okay, how is this a book of joy? Because that doesn't sound very joyful. He's telling us where joy is found. He's telling us how we experience joy in a joyless world. He's telling us how to have meaning and purpose and satisfaction when everything in the world says that isn't to be had. It's been said that life is like a tapestry. And if you look at a beautiful tapestry, as long as you're looking at the proper side, it's beautiful. But if you turn it over and look at the other side, if you take a nice rug, a hand-woven rug, it's beautiful until you turn it over and you go, it's a bunch of knots. That's just ugly. Well, the problem is we're living on the underside. So when we look up and look around us, all we see are these ugly knots, and we don't understand the beauty from the other side. We don't understand the beauty and the wonder. And so the writer is telling us we can't live our lives focused on what we see. We can't live our lives with our limited understanding of the world around us. We can't live from our own perspective. We have to have a divine perspective. We have to listen to the voice of God and the word of God as he instructs us. Solomon is telling us that joy is rooted in an understanding of divine sovereignty. And we find this beautiful, poetic statement of the sovereignty of God in the first 8 verses. Here's our problem. If you were born in the 40s, 50s, or 60s in particular, and others probably so true, but for sure those of us born in 40s, 50s, and 60s, we can't read or hear read these first 8 verses without hearing a soundtrack. And we hear the birds singing, turn, turn, turn. And really, when I read it, I'm hearing that in my head. And so, you know, if we're not careful, we lose sight of what the point is. What is he saying in these 8 verses? Solomon is saying that these 28 different things happen, and they happen because they are appointed. What's the refrain? A time. A time. A time. A time. And he tells us that these things are all appointed. There is a time for each of these things. The question is, who set the time? That's what we need to see. All of these things are, this is a description of life. These are the ebb and flow, the routine of life. And what the writer is trying to say to us is, it's not random. There is a time for each one of these things. There is an appointed time. There is a season for that. The word season, the translated season here, means that which is appointed. Solomon says all of these things are appointed by God. And in doing so, he's saying that our lives, our days, our experiences are in God's hand. All of them. All of life is in the hand of our God. And what follows is a beautiful and powerful description of life. The fact that God determines the date of your birth and the date of your funeral. That's in God's hand. Because he's sovereign. Because he works in all things. God determines the seasons. Planting and harvesting. Laughter and mourning. War and peace. Everything is in his hand. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is crucial to a biblical understanding of the world. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is crucial to living the life that God has called us to live. Solomon's point is all of life is in God's hand. This is one of the building blocks of a life of true joy and genuine satisfaction. And here's the thing. Did you note something in the statement there in those 8 verses? There's no agenda. We're not told to do anything. We're not told, now there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to harvest or pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill. It doesn't say, so get busy, and it just tells us. There's a time for all of this. It is appointed. It's not something for us to do. It's something for us to recognize. We are simply being told that someone else is in charge. We're told that there are certain cycles to life, and those cycles have been determined by someone else. And please note, I am saying someone, not something. we are not held captive by some fate, some force, some influence. It is a person. It is a sovereign God, a loving Father who appoints and determines all things, and we rest and trust in Him. We're not at the whim of fate or the stars, but the authority of God and His purpose. So the first step down the road to satisfaction and joy is to gratefully acknowledge someone is driving this bus. We are not at the whim of anything else. We are in the hands of a sovereign God. See, what that means is not that I enjoy everything. It's not that I say everything is wonderful, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes bad and horrible and awful things happen, and I don't like it. But I trust and I rest that there is someone in charge, and I'm not left to just whatever might happen. See, nobody wants to go to the doctor and he sit down and give you that look and says, well, we got the test results. And it's cancer. And I'm not sure what we can do about it. Nobody wants to hear that. But the comfort that comes to the child of God is, that may be the diagnosis, but it's not the final word, because there is someone in charge of all this. And He's good, and He's loving, and He's powerful, and I'm going to trust Him. That's my peace. I don't believe there's any peace to say to someone who's had a horrible thing happen in their family. As a chaplain, I have to deal with this. I don't like to knock on someone's door at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, your child was killed in a car wreck and they're never coming home. But I also know that what will not comfort them at all is to assure them that God had nothing to do with any of that. Because what that tells them is there's no protection. There's no hope. Our comfort, our peace, is that we trust in a sovereign God who rules and who reigns over all things. And that means that there's not one random molecule out there somewhere. There is a sovereign one who has reason and purpose for everything. And I'm going to trust in Him. I trust the promise of Romans 8 that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to a purpose. Not that everything is good. Not that everything is enjoyable. But God in His sovereignty is going to work this for my good and His glory ultimately. And that's what I'm resting in. That's what I'm trusting in. So the first step is to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things. A second thing. Lasting joy and genuine satisfaction demands that you rest in God's providential working. So if I believe that God is sovereign, if I believe that He's ruling in all things, if I believe He's in charge of all things, then the next logical step is I need to rest in His providential working. God's at work at everything. Everything that's going on around me, the hard, the difficult, the painful, the joyful, God is at work in all of that. The invisible hand that you can't necessarily see and make the connection. You look at what's happening and say, now I can't square this. I can't square that diagnosis that the doctor just gave me with the fact that the Lord loves me and He's promised to do good things for me. I can't line them up, but I'm going to trust that they ultimately do. Because He can't lie. Because He's faithful. Because He will always do what He said He would do. So I need to rest. I need to be at home in the providential working of God. So verse 9 circles around to the same thing asked in chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 9 says, what gain has the worker from his toil? Chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So he's asking the same question here. After he gets through this section, he comes back. Is it worth it? Is it worth trusting? Is it worth resting? in the sovereignty of God? And Solomon answers the question with a very enthusiastic yes. Why? Because God is working. In all of those things listed in the first 8 verses, God is at work. And so Solomon's confidence is expressed in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Part of resting in the sovereign, providential working of God is that He will do what He will do, and He will do it in His time, in its proper time. Now, you ever get frustrated with the timing of God? If you say no, then you probably lie about a whole bunch of stuff. We all struggle. Lord, I know you're going to, so why don't you just get it done? Here's the thing about our God. He's never late. He's also never early. He's always on time. All of these things are worked according to His goodwill and purpose, and it's according to His time. It's according to His timetable. It's according to His schedule. He makes everything beautiful in His time. And the word beautiful means appropriate, harmonious. It's where it should be, and it's what it should be by the gracious working of God. Again, this is not blind faith. It is the careful working of a loving, gracious sovereign who in His time and at the right time will make all things appropriate, harmonious, and good. Further, we're told that part of God's working is to put eternity in our hearts. What does that mean? It means that God has created us with a connection to Him. Every man and woman, every boy and girl is created in the image and likeness of God, which means we're linked to Him. We're image bearers. And so that connects us with Him. And even when we don't acknowledge it, there still is a connection. Even when we think there's nothing, there is something. It is that connection that drives dissatisfaction with this world. It's that connection that God has put eternity in our hearts. Our conscience convicts. This isn't right. This isn't proper. This isn't good. And we're dissatisfied with what we see happening around us. That's because we have this connection. It's that connection that causes us to be restless until we find our rest in Him, until we are connected with the One who created us with purpose, and there's something intended for us to do and for us to live in a loving relationship with Him where we praise Him and serve Him and honor Him and glorify Him so that we're functioning as we were created to function. There's where we find joy. It's that connection with Him that makes us restless. As Augustine said, we're restless until we find our rest in Him. That's because of that connection. That connection is what creates within us a hunger and a longing to understand, to make sense of what's going on around us. The search to bring things together, there's got to be a reason for this. That's part of the connection that's there because we are created in His image and likeness, and we are created to be in relationship with Him. The problem is we're incapable of making sense of it all through our own means. It's only the gift of God's grace that ever enables us to have understanding. We'll struggle. We'll try to make sense. We'll rationalize. But there's no real peace. There's no real joy. There's no real rest because we know it isn't right. Because our conscience convicts us. That understanding begins with God and not with us. It is the work of His grace within us. Look at verses 12 through 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Solomon concludes that there is nothing better than to throw up our hands and quit striving to understand what is beyond us and simply rest in the providential working of God. I can't connect the dots in my own reasoning. I can't make sense of it all through my own striving. It's only when I come to rest and trust in the providential working of God. Because verse 14 says, whatever he does, whatever God does lasts forever. It's not temporal. It's not fading. It's eternal. He goes on in verse 14 and says, nothing can add to or take away from it. We can't make it better and we can't mess it up. Because it is God's work and God is going to accomplish his will and purpose. Our response is to stand in reverential fear before him. He says all that in verse 14 to come to this conclusion, so that people fear before him. That means God works in such a way that we learn to just rest and trust in him, and we bow before him in reverential fear, in awe and respect. Not a cringing, fearful in the sense that I'm terribly frightened and I can't function, but in a sense of awe and wonder. Because I say, I'm one of a few billion people on this little ball in the midst of this huge galaxy, and it's so insignificant if you consider the whole. And yet the Creator who spoke all that into existence and keeps all things running cares about me. I can't wrap my mind around that. That's something I just accept and rest and trust in a God so great and so glorious who would love me in such a condescending way. Satisfaction comes as a result of our acknowledging God's sovereign rule over everything and then resting in his providential work. One last thing. Lasting joy and genuine satisfaction demands that you trust in God's righteous handling of the end of all things. Let's acknowledge it's hard sometimes to trust in the providential working of God because we're looking at the world around us and it doesn't seem like there is a just hand controlling everything. We look at injustice around us. We look at the righteous being trampled and we say, I don't understand that. You know, it's the old argument. If God is good, why does he allow this evil? Is it he's good but he didn't have sufficient power? Or if God has the power to do something about it but he doesn't, is he really good? I mean, that's the struggle. And all of us have to recognize that we wrestle with that. I'm not saying we question the existence of God, and I'm not saying that we blatantly, outright make accusation against God. But there are times when I look at the world around me and I look at things happening and I say, if God's really in control, why? Why did this happen? How come this is going on? Solomon witnessed in his own day, according to verse 16, perversion of justice. Even in the place where righteousness is expected, there's wickedness. What do we do about that? Well, according to verse 17, we trust that one day it will all be made right. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Part of acknowledging the sovereignty of God, part of resting in the providential work of God, is the trust that ultimately righteousness triumphs. And unrighteousness is going to be dealt with. The scripture is clear, God will not be mocked. what you sow, you will reap. So, as the people of God, we don't hinge our hopes and our joy and our peace on seeing justice done in this world. We know that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes justice doesn't take place in this fallen, corrupt world. But we know, as the people of God, no one, underscore it, no one ever gets away with it. There's coming a reckoning. There's coming a day of judgment. So we rest and we trust that in the end, God will make all things right, because the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. Now, the Bible is clear. We should never establish a ruler, a political leader, a judge who doesn't fear God. Listen to Exodus 18. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs and of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Why does that matter? It is their fear of God that serves as a check for their own depravity. If they don't believe there is a judgment, what is to prevent their corruption? And we see that every day. People do what they do because they think there's never going to be a day when they're held accountable. Scripture's clear, there is such a day appointed for all of us. Peace in the midst of perversion and corruption comes from the knowledge that one day there will be an accounting and right will prevail. Solomon further states that God allows things to happen as a test for us, verse 18. And what is that test? To bring us to an end of ourselves. To reveal to us we are nothing. And that says we are wholly dependent upon Him. This is another area where we get into trouble if we try to make sense of this apart from the whole argument. Just look at it for a second in verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust they will return. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of a beast goes down into the earth. See, there's a problem if you pull chapter 3, verse 18, 19, 20, and 21 out of the context, out of the discussion, and you draw the conclusion, oh, so the Bible says there's no difference between a man and an animal. That's not what he's saying. He's saying from the perspective of man, from an earthly perspective, if you take God out of the equation, there's no difference between men and animals. If you don't believe that's how godless people look at it, read a newspaper. Listen to a news story. You hear it every single day. We now live in a culture that says there is no difference between an animal and a human being. That's a godless perspective and a godless understanding of life. And if it's true, then everything is meaningless. It's all going to die and it all means nothing. Solomon is not suggesting there's no difference between human beings and animals. He's saying, again, from the perspective of earth, that's how it appears that man is no better. But Solomon knows better, because in chapter 12 of this same book, in verse 7, he says, the destruction, or the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So when Solomon asks the question, who knows? He answers him for himself later and says, God knows. And there's a vast difference. There's a world of difference between the two. But man doesn't understand that unless God reveals it to him. So, what does all this mean? It brings us back to understand that lasting joy, genuine satisfaction, is found in the knowledge of God's sovereign rule over all things, in our resting in the providential work of God, and our trusting His righteous handling of the end of all things. Deep, genuine, lasting satisfaction is the result of trusting fully in God's person and His work. That's a Christian view of the world. And this is the view we're to have. God is sovereign. God is at work. And I trust Him. Therein is our joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Thank You for the wonder and joy of life. You created us to be in relationship with You. You put eternity in our hearts. You we're connected with You, and in You we find joy and life and peace. And it's true, and it's genuine, and it's abiding. It's not a passing fad. It's the ongoing experience of living and walking in relationship with You. Father, there are times we don't see it. There are times we don't understand it. There are times that when we are hurt, there are times when things are done to us, and we respond in our hurt and our agony, and we don't see, our vision is clouded, and we murmur and we complain and we moan. Lord, I pray that You would grant us grace and mercy to hold tightly to these truths, to believe fervently in what You have revealed, and to give ourselves with diligence to the truth of Your word, and allow Your truth to guide us in everything that we do. Father, thank You for speaking to us tonight through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.